Welcome back, church. I know many of you have had a pretty rough week. I know some of you were without power. Some of you were without water. Now we have this issue with you can't drink the water. And so I know you've been through a lot this week. And that's the fact that you made it out to church to worship God actually warms my heart. And I'm glad to be here with you as well. I think this is the first time in a long time, actually, I took a bucket shower. I had no water. My pipes burst. But luckily, I had the foresight to fill my bathtub with water. But I did not have the insight to know that my bathtub leaked. And so, like, all that work was kind of for naught. But I did have enough water to actually do some bucket shower and stuff. And luckily, my landlord came Thursday and kind of fixed my water, so I actually now have water as well. I'm suffering with you. But you know what? This is what I realize. It's when we lose those things that we take for granted that we start to truly appreciate those things and realize how much I took for granted, just simple things in life that we are afforded with, running water, hot water, electricity, right, a warm house. So I'm thankful that God served this as a reminder of how blessed we really are. I'm happy to be back. I know last week I was at Warren. I spoke there at our sister church, and pray for that church. That church, Warren Church, is tending to struggle a little bit. One of their key leaders, Jerry, just passed away, and so I want to ask that you continue to keep the Warren Church and that family in prayer. I kind of want to continue with this message, how to avoid Judas's mistake. And in many ways, it's kind of a continuation of the message that I shared 2 weeks ago about being born again. And you're probably wondering, how does that all fit? Hopefully, by the end of the sermon, you will understand how everything kind of fits into place. Let's have a word of prayer. Father God, we are so thankful that for the little things that we are blessed with, Lord. And the reality is when we lose those little things become big things. And Lord, we're so thankful that each one of us, we're blessed with so many things that we take for granted. And Father, we ask that even though we may have some of these things back, there are still others in Texas and maybe other parts of the United States that still they're struggling for, whether for heat or for water or whatever it may be. We ask that you will be with them and that you will comfort them and you will provide for their needs. But I think most of all today, as we have come here to partake of spiritual food and to drink that spiritual drink, may you provide that for us. May your presence, may your Holy Spirit be present here today to provide spiritual nourishment and drink, Lord. Lord, I commit myself into your hands that you will use me today to speak and that what I speak, that I would not speak my own words, but you will humbly use me to share the word today, Lord. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. How to avoid Judas's mistake. Now, if I were to ask you, what's a word that you would use to describe Judas? Can you shout them? Tell me, like, what's a word that you would use to describe Judas? Traitor. Almost everyone said traitor, right? Account. Okay, there's another one. Any other words? Betrayer. What about character traits? What would you say? Yes, Luis. What's that? Coward. Okay, oh, that's interesting. Coward. Greedy. What's that?
One more time.
Avarice. Okay. There are many words, but notice none of these are, with the exception of like accountant, that which is not necessarily a bad description, but most of these are negative in context. Traitor, like some people may even consider him to be evil. The way we view Judas is rarely flattering. And the fact that supposedly they found a book of Judas in Egypt, like one of these like hidden gospels, doesn't make any sense to me, right? Because Judas, one, he actually killed himself, and two, he really didn't have anything to contribute to in terms of the afterthoughts of reflecting upon Jesus' ministry. So we rarely do have anything good to say about Judas, and perhaps rightly so. Here are some ways that artists have portrayed Judas. Here's one photo. And to me here, Judas kind of looks a little devious, right? Like he's planning something sinister. Here's another one. That looks pretty dark and evil, right? As like if he's filled with a darkness. Here's another unflattering one where he's kissing Jesus, but like his face actually, the way the artist painted his face reveals a lot about how he felt about Judas. So when it comes to Judas, we tend to judge him really based on the last act of his life against Jesus, when he sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And by no means am I advocating that that Judas was a saint. We know that he had many issues. But here's the thing. Did the other disciples also have issues? They sure did. Peter actually betrayed Jesus not once, but three times. And he did it for free. At least Judas got paid for it, right? Maybe that's not a good way to put it, but you get the idea. We know that John had anger issues. That's why he was one of the sons of thunder. Thomas was a doubter. Who was Judas Iscariot? In many ways, Judas wasn't so different from the other disciples. They all had their issues. In fact, I'm going to advocate today, at least part of his life, that Judas wasn't such a bad guy. And before he started to throw stones, let me give you some of what the Bible paints of Judas's ministry, okay? So I would convey that Judas wasn't such a bad guy. And I'm not saying that Judas never did anything bad. He did, right? The Bible calls him a thief. But he wasn't the evil person that we ultimately make him out to be. What if I told you, according to Scripture, Judas had spiritual potential? After all, he was a disciple accepted by Jesus. What if I said that Judas wasn't, in fact, very different from us as well? And if that is the case, if Judas wasn't so different from us, how can we avoid the mistake that led Judas to betray Jesus? And I know that's a little bit difficult to hear, but I just ask that you keep an open mind, and at the end of the sermon, if you want to throw stones, I'll go get my shield, and you can go ahead and do so. But we shall see, Scriptures actually paints a very different side of Judas, and if we can kind of pinpoint where he went wrong, I think we can try to avoid the mistake he made. So here we go. Acts 1:17, the Bible says this: "For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry." I believe that's Peter speaking. So Judas had his share of ministry. He was accepted as one of the 12 by his peers. And Judas had many characteristics that could have made him a pretty awesome disciple. In fact, during his time with Jesus, he did actually some amazing things. Luke 9, 1 and 2 says this: "And he," speaking of Jesus, "called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform miracles." Now, notice that the Bible says that Jesus didn't just call out the 11 and he sent the 11. How many did he send out? 12, including Judas. Mark 6:7 says this: "Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out by two and gave them authority over impure spirits, including Judas." Luke 9:6, "Departing, they began to go throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere, including Judas." And when the apostles returned, in Luke 9:10, it says, "When the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done, including Judas." When the apostles returned, including Judas, they gave a report of the things that they had taught. They shared these amazing testimonies of the things that were happening, the miracles that were happening in the name of Jesus. And so scripture seems to imply that Judas had taught as one of the 12. Judas healed as one of the 12. And he cast out demons as one of the 12. Judas! Can you believe? This blows my mind in the sense that Judas, the betrayer, the one we think was evil, was doing all these amazing things. It should blow your mind that he cast out demons. But it paints a kind of a different picture of Judas, doesn't it? He had potential. He has great spiritual potential. He had great potential to be a disciple of Jesus, even post-resurrection. In fact, while he was with Jesus, he was doing amazing things in his name, and including casting out demons. But the reality is, God does not use ungodly people to do his godly work. I think that's a biblical principle. Now, scriptures does say that there are times that God uses pagan kings and princes to accomplish his will. But when it comes to the sanctified work of miracles, of healing, of casting out demons, God cannot use an ungodly person, right? That makes sense. It's the Holy Spirit that fills an individual who has surrendered their lives to Jesus, to God, who is filled with the Holy Spirit. Those are the ones that's doing these amazing things. So God does not use an ungodly person to do a sanctified work. So what does that tell us about Judas? That Judas wasn't really such a terrible person after all. And I'm going to put it out there, maybe even a spiritual person, right? Some of you Bible students are thinking, wait, hold on one second, Pastor. Doesn't the book of John call him a thief? And John does call him a thief. He says, here it is, John 12, verse 6 and 7. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but speaking of Judas, because he was a thief. As a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. But here's an interesting insight by the Desire of Ages. And you might be thinking, yeah, see, that proves that Judas was a terrible person. But you know what the book Desire of Ages says? The insight is given to us that Judas actually did not think that he was stealing when he did that. Why? Because he was merely paying himself for the services that he provided in handling the money. He was their accountant, and he charged them for his services, and he felt justified. So in his mind, he wasn't stealing. He was just paying himself. But that brings us to the point, where did it all go wrong for Judas? How did he go from casting out demons to betraying his Lord, betraying Jesus? It's such a radical change. I used to think that Judas's main fault was his love for money, and he did have that issue. He had a love for money, and that's why he sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. While this is true, I've come to discover and understand that Judas had much deeper issues. The love of money was only one of the symptoms of the deeper spiritual issue that he was dealing with. So we're going to endeavor to look at that. Luke chapter 9, verse 18. Luke chapter 9, verse 18 says this, "And it happened that while he," speaking of Jesus, "was praying alone, the disciples were with him." And this is important. Who was with Jesus when he was praying alone? The disciples, the 12 disciples, to be more specific. And according to the scriptures, when Jesus prayed, he was there with the disciples, including Judas. Luke 9:23 says this, "And he was saying to them all," Jesus speaking once again, "if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." So when Jesus says this, who is he speaking to? The disciples. And that becomes actually an important point. But I would also say, even though he's speaking to the disciples, do you think there's a message for us to as his disciples post-resurrection? Absolutely. It's also a message for us. Luke 9:23, I'm going to just space it out a little differently. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Do you see how Jesus sandwiched this little statement, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, between two statements of to follow him? He said, come after me. If you want to do that, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So he sandwiched that important statement between two declarative statements, come after me and come follow me. So in between those two declarative statements, he makes two appeals. How many appeals? Two appeals. He says, first, if you want to come after me, the first thing you must do is you must deny yourself. And secondly, you must take up the cross daily. So, first, as a disciples, we must be willing to deny ourselves. But the question is, what does that exactly mean? What does it mean to deny oneself or himself or herself? It means to refuse or to reject. It implies that to reject oneself implies that there is this inner struggle within oneself, a battle within oneself, a battle within. And I'm going to get a little bit personal. Over the last year and a little bit beyond, especially during the pandemic, I've struggled with poor eating habits. I prided myself for most of my life where I had moderate proportions of food. I would be pretty disciplined with my eating. And so that was something that I wouldn't say I was proud of, but that was something that I was comfortable in saying that I had achieved. But within this last year or so, those things went out the door, you know. Especially being isolated at home, it was time to kill. You know what I did? I ate and I ate and I ate. And I'm not exaggerating this. There are times when I had 7 meals a day. Oftentimes, late at night, 1 a.m., 2 a.m., like, I just ate. And not only did I start to gain weight, my suits were starting to feel pretty snug, but I had manifested signs of being a pre-diabetic, and it started to worry me. And I started to get pains in my stomach, very uncomfortable, and my mind was foggy, and I felt terrible. And I knew I had to get my life back. I had to get control back of my life. My food was basically dictating my life. And I'm going to say that it was a struggle. And oftentimes, my stomach said, eat, eat, eat. But my brain said, no, 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 right? And I saw that inner struggle within me. And ultimately, I realized I had to deny myself to live a healthier life. It was a battle within. Do you think the Apostle Paul understood this when he wrote basically in Romans? He says, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but I do that which I hate. You see the struggle within the Apostle Paul himself, that he, like, things that he hated to do, he was doing. And the things that he wanted to do, he said, I don't end up doing it. The struggle within the individual, the battle between the carnal, sinful nature of a person versus the desire to be sanctified and to be spiritual. And that is ultimately the great controversy within, is it not? It's the desire to be spiritual, the desire to be sanctified versus the carnal, sinful nature that battles within itself. Romans 7:19 says something similar. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil that I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. There was a battle within Paul. The struggle between the carnal, sinful nature, his old nature, the human nature versus the call to be sanctified and to be spiritual. So Jesus states, if you wish to follow me, the first step is you must deny yourself. That was the first appeal for the disciples, to deny oneself. But the second appeal is this, that Jesus calls us to take up the cross once daily. And Matthew, the book of Matthew, leaves this detail out. But Luke is clear in the sense that to take up the cross daily. But what does it mean to take up your cross daily? To answer that question, we must examine what was the purpose of the cross, the literal cross. What did the cross represent? And without going into all the details, let me give you just a quick summary. The Romans designed the crucifixion as a punishment for criminals, and not just any petty criminals, right? Like the insurrectionists and so forth. And two of the main purposes of the death on the crucifixion on the cross was, one, it was designed to bring shame upon the individual. The stigma to die on the cross was a dishonorable death. But not only that, in addition to that, when one was crucified, they were crucified naked to maximize this idea of shame. But secondly, the goal of the crucifixion was to bring about death, and I think that's readily understood. Do you know forensic scientists actually say the reason why you ultimately died was actually suffocation, right? Because when you're hanging on the cross, it's actually very difficult to breathe. And when you start to suffocate, and that you push yourself back up, and that's why they nail the foot to the cross too, right? Because it allows you to, it's a very sadistic way for the Romans to actually punish someone. But ultimately, it was meant to kill that person. So what does that mean for us when we are to take up the cross daily? What's the spiritual application? One, when we follow Jesus, there will be those near to us, far from us, around us, that desire to shame us for the decision to follow Jesus. There will be those who mock and belittle Christians for their faith. But to take up the cross means that we are to endure and overcome this supposed shame, and we are to endure persecution. But secondly, and maybe perhaps more importantly, to take up the cross means that to take up the cross daily means that we are to die to self daily, right? Why? Because the cross was designed to for someone to die. So if we are to take up the cross, means that Jesus is calling us to die daily upon that cross. The Apostle Paul himself said, "I die daily." I mentioned 2 weeks ago, I shared the message, Born Again. And that we are supposed to be born again daily. And so this message will be the other side of the coin, right? It goes hand in hand. If you die daily, if you're born again daily, there must be a point where you have died first, right? To be born again, you must first die. And so those are the, it's a different side of the same coin. They go hand in hand. And as we come to Jesus each day, we are to die daily to self. We are to crucify that old man, that old carnal man within. And at the same time, we are born again through the word of God. And we are born again in Christ. So we understand that here, that what Jesus is not talking about a literal death, but a symbolic one. The idea of being a spiritual rebirth a dying to self, the carnal self, and to be born again a spiritual person. Now, knowing what we know, we're going to actually apply this to the next verse, verse 24, and see what happens. So verse 24 says this: "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, this is the one who will save it." So let's apply this. If Jesus calls us to die to self, then those who want to save their life are those who refuse to take up the cross. Does that make sense? If Jesus is calling us to die, and someone's saying, no, I want to save my life, you're saying, no, I don't want that cross. And those those who loses his life for my sake, those are the ones that have taken up the cross and taken up that call to die to self. So let's kind of plug that in to this verse. We're not changing the verse, but we're just going to kind of plug it in. And I didn't put it in, but let me read it to you. "For whoever wants to save his life," or our own words, whoever wants to save his life by not taking up his cross will lose it. But whoever loses his life by taking up the cross for my sake, this is the one who will save it. There's a very, very conflicting message there. If you want to live, you will end up ultimately dying, right? He's talking about eternal life here, right? But if you choose to die, then you will have life forever. So there's a very seems like a conflicting message, and I think there is it was done intentionally. But I think you all understand where Jesus is going with this. Finally, we come to verse 27. It says this: "I say to you truthfully, there are some of you standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom." So in the context of this passage, what does Jesus mean when he said there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until the kingdom of God? So who's standing there? Let's make that clear. Who's standing there with Jesus? The disciples, right? So now we are limited to, we know it's limited to those 12 individuals. But let me ask you a question. Was there a single individual of the disciples that did not die? No, all of them died. John was probably one of the last ones, but none of them are alive today. They have all passed away. They're resting in the ground. So it cannot be that Jesus is talking about a literal death. So here are the facts that we know. We've established the fact that Jesus was speaking to the 12 disciples, yes? Number two, we know that not every one of the 12 disciples, that every single one of the disciples has died. Yes? Yes. And none of them are alive today. So how can it be that Jesus says that there were some of you or some that will not taste death? What Jesus is speaking of here is a symbolic death, the death on the cross. The call to take up the cross and follow him, to die to self. And knowing the end of the story, eventually all the disciples actually took up the cross and followed Jesus, with the exception of one. Who was that individual? Judas. It was Judas that he's speaking of. He was Judas that he's telling the disciples, he's the one that's not going to taste death. Not literal death, but that Judas refused to take up the cross and die to self. And when Jesus is saying, "I say to you truthfully that there are some of you standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God," he's specifically speaking of Judas. He was the only one that did not fully die to self. He was the only one that eventually that did not deny himself and take up the cross daily. And it was to his detriment. And this was the source of his downfall. It was his critical mistake. Judas had so much going for him when he walked with Jesus. He taught the word. He preached the word. He healed people. He cast out demons in the name of Jesus. But here's where the rubber meets the road. Following Jesus is not a momentary flash of greatness or to take up his or own cross once in a while. But to follow Jesus is rather taking up his cross, her cross, daily. A denial of self daily. A daily dying to self each and every single day. We take up the cross and follow him daily. It's not so much these momentary flashes of the great things that we do, Jesus. It's what we do each and every single day. Are you taking up your cross daily? Are you denying yourself daily? Are you dying to self daily? And this was the point that Jesus was trying to make to Judas. And once again, Judas had his moments of greatness. And he had his days when he took up the cross and followed Jesus. He did have his days. But it wasn't a regular daily occurrence. That's what the scripture seems to be implying. And this led to his betrayal. Because it makes sense, right? Because it's those moments that we are far from Jesus that the devil takes the opportunity of our weaknesses, of our tendencies to sin, and uses that to his advantage. And there's an expression that I like. If Jesus has 100% of you at 100% of the time, then he can have none of you all the time, right? Just recently, you may have read about the late great Christian apologist, Rabbi Zacharias. He was well known all over the world. His specialty was Christian apologetics. He's given a defense of Christianity at Harvard University. He was considered a giant among theologians, prolific author, speaker, and he used to be one of my favorite speakers. This past week, his ministry, Rabbi Zacharias International Ministry, came out and confirmed accusations of his sexual misconduct and abuse. This brilliant Christian apologist, defender of Christianity, defender of Christian ethics, a person that people looked up to, he had fallen and he had lived a double life. And I wonder where it went wrong for him. He had his moments of brilliance and greatness, but I suppose that he too did not die dearly, that he too did not take up his cross daily. And I know it's a little bit difficult to hear, and I include myself in this, but we all have the potential to be a Judas and to make his mistake. Some of the greatest Christian leaders have fallen to their weaknesses. Do you remember Jim Baker? So those of you who are old enough, remember Jim Baker. He had one of the most successful televangelist ministries, but it all fell apart. He had an affair with Jessica Hahn. His staff paid $265,000 hush money. And eventually, Pastor Baker went to jail for fraud, tax evasion, and racketeering. But his ministry started off well. I am guessing that in the beginning he has such good intentions, maybe pure and noble intentions, who knows, but it all went wrong. There's an interesting insight by one of his associates, Richard Dorch, and he was interviewed by Christianity Today, March 18, 1988, and they asked him what went wrong, and this was his statement. "We've made many mistakes. Sometimes I think the church doesn't know anything about true success. It's all tied up in how many stations we have on our network or how big our buildings is. It's so easy to lose control, to compromise without recognizing. At PTL Ministries, there was no time taken for prayer or family because the show had to go on. We are so caught up in God's work that we forgot about God." No matter how much God is using you or how much great potential each one of us have, we must always stay grounded. One of the basic things is that to follow Jesus is we must never forget to deny oneself and to take up our cross daily. And the reality is the greatest among us had the greatest potential for the greatest fall. Pray for your leaders. Pray for your pastors. Pray for our leadership. I will just give you one more. Morris Vanden as well, like, he's made an impact in Adventism. He's been a staple, but what's not well known is he's actually had his moral failures as well. None of us are exempt from Satan's attacks. We have the potential to be a Judas. We all have that potential. And I'm going to close with this, the words of Jesus. Actually, before I even do that, I want to make an appeal and say that unless each one of us takes up our own cross and die to self daily, all of us will be at the mercy of the devil. None of us are exempt. And the devil knows exactly how to take advantage of us. He knows us maybe better than we know ourselves. But here's the amazing thing, guys. I thank God that by God's grace, we can be victorious. And as we take up the cross and die to self, it is then that Christ begins to live within us. It's then when we receive our full spiritual potential. It's when Christ lives in us fully. His strength becomes our strength. His victory becomes our victory. His faithfulness becomes our faithfulness. Let me close with the appeal that Jesus made. If anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up the cross daily, and follow me. May the Lord bless you.